And I would invite you to take a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 72 as we read the first 14 verses. The Pew Bible is located on page 504. A psalm to Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. As we all should be aware, and if you're not, maybe then it's a news flash, we're living in a world and in a time where and when righteousness in relationship with God and with others is seemingly more scarce than at other times, or at least that's what folks will say. Yet there have always been times and places where righteousness, that is, a right relationship with God and living correspondingly, has not been shown, even in the lives of many claiming to be God's people. Most, if not all of us, would be aware of Mahatma Gandhi, at least the name, and hopefully something about Gandhi. You might not know that he was actually a lawyer before the peace movement that he began, educated in Britain before leading India to independence. He used nonviolence and peaceful resistance as a means by which to call for that independence, and inspired a number of other folks, even in this country, and was an inspiration and was quoted on numerous occasions by Martin Luther King Jr. Gandhi was very spiritual. And we think of Gandhi and his Hinduism and the way he led India in that. But you may not be aware that Gandhi read from the New Testament nearly every day. And he reflected upon the teachings that he found there. He was especially interested in the teachings of Jesus, and he became very interested in Christianity. Actually, according to sources close to Gandhi, he even considered becoming Christian. But there are two versions as to why he did not. The one that is probably most familiar is that later in his life, Gandhi was asked by a reporter who had found out that he was very interested in the New Testament and had been interested in Christianity, why he had never become Christian since he had spent years dialoguing with Christians. And if you've ever heard this story, you know that Gandhi looked and said, "If I had ever met a true one, I would have become one." As a part of that, he said, "I like your Christ. I don't necessarily like your Christians." Which leads us to the second story concerning this. There was a time where Gandhi was exiled in Africa. And while he was there, in his readings from the New Testament and his dialogue with Christians, Gandhi became convinced that Christianity was the true religion and that he should become Christian. He believed that Jesus was Messiah and told numerous folks that belief. And one day he went to a Christian church, fully intending to confess the Christian faith. Yet, because of his skin color, this Christian church in Africa would not allow him in the doors. Later he said, "I would have become Christian had I not met one." Unfortunately, there are far too many similar stories in the world. Stories involving less famous persons who have not been treated well or with righteousness by even Christians. And you may be aware of some. You might have personal knowledge of folks who have been turned off to Christianity because of how Christians treated them when they were interested. And yet we all hope we'll make a difference in the world, right? But you know, that's not always an easy thing to do, even for we who claim to be followers of Christ. The psalmist, being a good practitioner of Judaism, was also interested in people following God, and in particular, in Jews following God. And he was very aware of the need for righteousness, the need for righteousness in all areas of life and society. And his prayer here, I think, is instructive. This particular psalm is a prayer, and it's a prayer on behalf of the king, possibly in celebration of his birthday, although many scholars think that it was in celebration of his accession to the throne, or maybe the anniversary of his becoming king. But rather than offering flattery to the leader, rather than flattering the king, telling him how great and wonderful he is and calling him your great and wonderful royal highness, the prayer serves both as a wish for the king and a reminder, not only to the king, but to any leaders in any area of society, a reminder that we too live under God's scrutiny and God's authority. It also reminds the king, if he rules with justice and with righteousness, that will be shown because the poor will become better off and all of God's people will prosper. That was a particular problem for Solomon. For much of early Jewish history, the Israelites functioned by something which we often call in the academic world corporate personality or a sense of community. That means that before I actually finalize a decision and act upon it, I have a moral and a religious obligation to think about the possible consequences for those around me, because within Judaism, the corporate nation was more important than the individual. The time of Solomon, when the temple was built, suddenly the temple was built not for the common people, but was built as a chapel for the king and for his invited guests, and ritual became more important. Sacrifices became more important than helping out everyone else. And so this psalm is not only a prayer for him that he would rule this way, but it's also a reminder for the king and for any, I say, who would be a leader, a reminder of what God expects for the whole. Now, there are some scholars who think that this is actually a prediction of the Messianic kingdom, a kingdom that the Christ will rule over, and he will rule in favor of the needy and the poor and the oppressed. And while that is indeed a part of what we expect in that future kingdom, a hope toward which we are to look, I think that too many people have used it to shirk the responsibility of being righteous, faithful leaders. We need to remember that in nations and in organizations as a whole, there is a need for those who lead. There must also be, though, moral order if that leadership and if that nation or organization would be successful. Moral order by law, economics, social order, as well as the consent of the people to live under that leadership. What's really interesting is, and in teaching world religions, I am reminded that within Chinese religion, there was the belief that only moral leaders were allowed by God to lead. And when one dynasty took over from another, it was generally because of the immorality of the previous dynasty. That only those who functioned morally and looked out for the good of the people could properly lead and cause a nation to prosper. That's even more the case when it comes to not only Judaism, but Christianity. That we need to remember that leadership is what is needed. Psalm 72 then opens with a plea that God will not only be the one in whom the ruler finds his leadership, but that God will give to the king your justice and your righteousness. Notice the psalmist doesn't say, may the king have justice and righteousness. The psalmist says, O God, give to the king your justice. Give to the king your righteousness. One writer notes, and I quote, the identification of the new king with the justice, righteousness, and peace of God is very real and very important to the people. Justice, prosperity for the people, the cause of the poor, have not lost a whit of their imponderable weight in the centuries that have followed. End of quote. The word for justice here literally means, O Lord, give the king your discriminating judgments. Now the word discriminating here is not discriminating as in looking down on someone based on any kind of economic status. But rather, it means understanding the significant differences between right and wrong, between one thing and another, between one decision and another, discriminating tastes or discriminating justice and judgment, where you think through and you recognize the difference and then act accordingly. The ruler is reminded, though, that he is not the ultimate authority here. Once again, even in asking God to give the king God's justice and God's righteousness, there is a reminder that true justice, true righteousness doesn't come because we're so great and wonderful. It comes only through and by a relationship with God. The people are God's people, and the people are entitled to a ruler who will indeed be one that follows God in personal life as well as beyond. And leaders are not to forget this. In fact, this particular psalm, when other kings acceded to the throne within the history of Judah, in addition to the messianic or the kingly pronouncements of Isaiah, in chapters 9 and 11, Psalm 72 was often used as a prayer of hope that this ruler would indeed rule with justice and righteousness from God, and as a reminder that the king was expected to rule in such a way. They are to remember the great burden as well, the great burden to seek peace and to help those in need. And in verses 5 through 11 of this particular psalm that was read at the coronations and sometimes at the anniversaries of such, we find the hope and the reminder from the psalmist of the primary areas where all leaders, not just the king, but where all leaders are to seek to preserve order for the good of the people. First, he addresses moral order. May righteousness flourish and peace abound. For the psalmist, there is a strong correlation between vital moral order and peace. Moral breakdown threatens true and lasting peace. And the psalmist recognizes, and he's seen it, and he recognizes that only when there is strong moral order can peace truly reign for any period of time. When he speaks of long life in verse 5, it's not about long life for the king, but is symbolic of the king as one who exemplifies and encourages moral stability. It's very similar to in the Isaianic coronation hymn that we read at Christmas time very often, where the king, the leader, is to be wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Literally, everlasting Father means a father figure forever. In other words, he is to set the standard by which all good fathers are to be judged and by which all good fathers are to live in that particular hymn. Here in the psalm, it is very much the same. It's not that the king will necessarily have a forever life, but rather the moral order and the moral and righteous living that he portrays will set the standard for the future and the expectations for the future to come. Moral order is to be timeless, not subject to the whims of any given individual or the whims of society. Righteousness will flourish only if it is as durable and long-lasting as the sun and the moon. And therein is the point of his prayer. Let righteousness flourish and peace abound. Moral order, though, is not just something that we decide that we can do on our own. Moral order must be founded upon a spiritual quality that follows, not just when you show up in church or synagogue, but follows each and every day. We also find that the social structure of society is to conform to the moral foundations if society will endure, according to the psalmist. And the king, the leader, is to reflect this morality in and with gentleness and care and concern. Concern for others. When this is the case, the proper influence can go beyond just the area over which the king rules. Care for the poor and the needy are part and parcel of a proper sense of righteousness and moral order. Because of this, in verses 8 through 11, we find the psalmist saying that the dominion and the influence of the king will be worldwide. But the descriptive language here is not a forceful subjection. Those who dwell in the wilderness do not fully know God. And they will humbly come before the leader if that leader lives a righteous life with God. Why? Because in that righteousness, if it flourishes within the life of leaders and then in the lives of those who are around and who follow, there will be the recognition that not only does God care, but because of that, the people care. Care for the needy and care for the weak. the king will be one who shows that care. Leaders will be those who see these persons as precious. The preciousness blood, preciousness of their blood is mentioned here at the end of the passage. You see, blood is the life-giving force. The verses that follow speak of the full realization of proper moral, social, and political arenas. Economic security will come. There will be those who will be drawn worldwide. Not, and the descriptions here, by the way, of bowing down and licking the dust, are not forceful. They are hyperbolic descriptions of how in the Middle East people reacted to the presence of caring royalty. They bowed themselves in humility. Yet, this bowing in humility, this licking of the dust, this bringing of the treasures is merely a foretaste of being awed in the presence of God. As we think of how important stability is in our own world, in our own country, we generally think of economic stability. But as important as economic stability is to our physical life, the economics of spiritual stability and a proper righteous relationship with God are even more important. And so along with the psalmist, we repeat those hopes and those dreams. We repeat that prayer for those who would lead, whether nations, houses of worship, or even in our own families. We pray for them that they would have righteousness and peace, that they would lead justly and fairly. But we also pray for them and for ourselves that we would be reminded that proper moral, social, and political order will only prevail when it is filled with righteousness for the good of all, because righteousness will truly flourish and peace will abound only through an enduring relationship with God. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we so often fail. We fail to live righteous lives. We fail to seek the good of others, even before our own. Help us to recognize that not only we who might be leaders, but we who pray for leaders are called upon to have a right relationship with you and to reflect that in all areas of life around us. Help us to remember that our lives find peace flourishing only when in relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A closing hymn is hymn number 648. I don't know where that came from. Hymn number 648, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. As we stand and as we sing, may we remember that only when that love divine excels in and around us can there truly be righteousness. Hymn number 638, Love Divine, 648, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.